We've considered the story of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, kind of looking at some of those details. It's a remarkable story. If we had only been there that day, we would have been just taken back by the demonstration by Jesus of who he was. And again, we noted last time in verse 13 that Jesus slipped away and didn't draw attention to himself. His purpose was not to draw a crowd that day, not to cause a commotion in the at the pool, but rather to bring about healing to one particular person. And that was an amazing demonstration of who he was. And then in this passage in John chapter 5, we go on to see what that meant, what that meant. Jesus does have a purpose in his healing. He does have a purpose in this event, and that is brought out. One of the purposes was to speak to the topic of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is very important to the Jewish people. It was something that was part of the Mosaic law that was given. God commanded the people to keep the Sabbath, keep it holy, not to work. The problem was, as we noted before, the Jewish leadership took that commandment of God and kind of altered it and changed it and developed it to the point where it did not look the same in the time of Jesus. And so when this man is healed and picks up his mat and begins to walk, they are so troubled by that. Why were they troubled? Because their stipulations, their man-made traditions were being violated, and that called into question the authority of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus takes that as an opportunity to share the meaning of the Sabbath. And as we noted last time, to communicate the fact that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath is not really a legitimate type of accusation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. In fact, he is the one who is actually keeping the Sabbath, not them. He was keeping the Sabbath. They were violating the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath is part of God's commands to his people. But the Jewish leadership have changed it so much over the years. Here's just a couple of illustrations. First of all, a scarf. If you were in your home upstairs and you had a scarf, if you were to grab that scarf in your hand and walk downstairs with that scarf and put it into another drawer and give it to someone, that would be considered work. However, if you put that scarf on and you were wearing the scarf and then walked downstairs, you could then remove the scarf and give it to someone else, and that would not be considered work according to the Jewish leaders. With that in mind, getting back to this man who was healed by the pool of Bethesda, he had a mat that he had been brought in on. Jesus says, roll up your mat, take it with you, pick it up, and walk. And the man did so. Now, if that man had wrapped that mat around himself and worn it as a garment, a jacket of some sort, a windbreaker, he would not have been violating the Sabbath. He would have been wearing his mat, not carrying his mat. But they were very concerned that he was carrying his mat, working on the Sabbath. Here's another illustration. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we first talked about the Sabbath that if you have a chair and you were to pick up the chair and move it like this and set it down, that would not have been considered work. You can move an object so many feet. But if you had dragged that chair across the ground, that would have been considered work. You would have been plowing the earth, agricultural work. In fact, I heard this illustration as well as I was preparing for this message. If you were to spit on a rock No problem. You can spit on a rock. Spitting on a rock on the Sabbath day was not work. It was not a violation of the Sabbath. But if you were to spit on the dirt, moistening the soil, maybe causing a little groove in the dust from your spittle, that's a violation of the Sabbath. Again, these things illustrate the fact that the Sabbath rules were not really honoring what God's intention was. Remember, when we talked about the Sabbath earlier, God's intention was the Sabbath was to be a time of rest and refreshment and renewal for the burdens of our life in general. And so, to do something good on the Sabbath wasn't really a violation of the Sabbath. Last week we mentioned the story from Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field, picking heads of grain, preparing them in their hands and taking a snack with them. And the Pharisees were all upset, violating the Sabbath. But, as we mentioned before, the Sabbath is not supposed to be a burden for us, not to make life more difficult, but rather it's to refresh and renewal. And so Jesus was indeed keeping the Sabbath in the sense that he found a man who was living under a burden of 38 years, not being able to walk. He lifted that burden and thus fulfilled God's intention. Jesus loved that man and wanted that man's life to be enriched and healed. And therefore, he brought about that healing. That very idea demonstrates yet again how the Jewish leaders did not really care about this man who had been a cripple for 38 years. In fact, we noted before that 6 times in the story, the fact that he had been healed and cured and made well are emphasized, but the religious leaders never even noticed that. All they focused on was the fact that they had broken one of the Sabbath rules. The Jewish leaders did not care about this man, did not really love this man. In fact, later when the Apostle Paul is describing love, this is our 1 Corinthians chapter 13, our famous love chapter of the Bible. One of the things that he says in that chapter as a definition of love is love doesn't compile a list of wrongs and errors or mistakes. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a familiar passage, but I think it will bring out an important principle about love and illustrate the fact that Jesus loved this man, whereas the Jewish leaders really didn't care about too much about the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Verse 5, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. And here's the part that I want us to note. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. These things were not being demonstrated toward this man by the religious leaders, but they were being demonstrated by Jesus in the healing of this man. Religious leaders, their main focus was in compiling a list of wrongs, and in their minds, the wrong would be a violation of the Sabbath. So after beginning the questioning, the healed man said, verse 11, they're questioning him about why he's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. The man replied, the man who made me well. Again, this man is telling them, I was crippled. I was made well. Do you recognize that or see that? That I am healed. I am a demonstration of Jesus fulfilling the true purpose of the Sabbath. They didn't see that. They saw a violation of their rule. The man who made me well said, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus chose this man in order to challenge the Sabbath rules that the Jewish leaders had imposed upon the people. This act of getting up, picking up, and walking. The question for us to consider is this: was that an act of obedience, or was it an act of disobedience? Well, that's a matter of perspective. From Jesus' perspective, it was an act of obedience. Jesus said to this man, who had never walked in 38 years, get up, pick up, and walk. And the man was wise enough to know to obey Jesus. This was an act of obedience toward Jesus. But at the same time, it was an act of disobedience toward the rules of the Jewish people. The Jewish leaders questioned the man who was carrying his mat because they saw his actions as an act of disobedience. Disobedience against the Sabbath. So the Jews continued to interrogate this man who had been healed on the Sabbath. Verse 12. So they said to him, who is this fella who told you to pick up your mat and walk? See, the Jewish leaders, they had begun compiling a list. And who was at the top of their list? This man who had been healed. Maybe they knew who he was. He was a common fixture there in Jerusalem for many, many years. He's at the top of their list, and now they want the name of the man who suggested to him that he pick up his mat and walk. They probably put Jesus on their list as well. Moved him to the top of the list because in their minds, Jesus had done two things wrong. They were making a list and checking it twice. Again, a demonstration of a lack of love is compiling a list of mistakes of wrongdoing. This man was carrying his mat. So he got his name on the list. Jesus, he had first of all healed a man on the Sabbath. And secondly, he was encouraging that same man to violate the Sabbath by telling him to pick up his mat and walk. Jesus was enticing someone else to sin by issuing a command that would have caused that person to break the law of the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders were troubled by this. They saw Jesus as usurping his authority over the Sabbath. We talked much about this last Sunday. Was Jesus usurping their authority? Well, no. The truth is, Jesus was fulfilling the true purpose of the Sabbath. He indeed, in his person, was the Lord of the Sabbath. Whose Sabbath was Jesus violating here? It wasn't God's Sabbath. It was the Sabbath of the Jewish leaders. Jesus, if he could communicate that he indeed was the Lord of the Sabbath, that would only point to the fact that as the Lord of the Sabbath, he was the one who determined what was lawful or unlawful on the Sabbath. Only the true Lord of the Sabbath can determine what is permissible on the Sabbath. The leaders of the Jews, they saw themselves as the lords of the Sabbath, and therefore they thought they had the authority to determine what was permissible and impermissible. Jesus was challenging that. Another interesting feature of the story we addressed last time is in verse 13, the man didn't know who Jesus was and didn't know that it was Jesus who had healed him because Jesus had slipped away in the crowd, not wanting to draw a huge commotion to himself. His purpose in this event was not to cause a disruption in the temple. Rather, his purpose was to have the opportunity to explain the purpose of the Sabbath and who he was. Jewish leaders were just interested in a breach of their rules. They did not empathize with this man. They weren't acting very pastoral in nature. We often think of religious leaders needing to be both those who proclaimed the truth, but also those who were pastoral, compassionate, empathetic. We don't see that in the Jewish leaders. They think they see what's important, but in the religious matters, they were blind to the truth of the Sabbath. Verse 13, again, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, because they had just questioned him about who is it that told you to pick up your mat. But Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again." In my study of this passage throughout the week, there's a lot of speculation. To what degree was this man healed? Was it physical only, or did Jesus heal him both in his physical being, giving him the ability to walk, or was there a healing in a spiritual sense as well? Was the man saved? Did the man come to really understand who Jesus was and accept who Jesus was? Again, some would say that the man did not fully understand, therefore he wasn't saved spiritually. It was just purely a physical healing. Imagine, if you will, if you were that man, if you had been healed after 38 years, what would your response have been? What is the expected response of this man, when he comes to discover that it was Jesus? He didn't know who it was before, but now he knows. Jesus found him at the temple, and now he comes to know who it was. Jesus says something interesting to him. He says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, that's a puzzling statement. What does he mean by that? Well, some have thought maybe Jesus is implying that this man's condition for 38 years may have come from some sin in his past. Again, the text isn't specific about that, but that was a common belief of the time period. In fact, in a couple of chapters, John chapter 9, we see another story where Jesus is in Jerusalem, finds a man who was blind, had been blind since his birth. And the disciples, sharing a common thought of the day, wonder why this man had been born blind. Let me read to you the first few verses of John chapter 9, speaking to this question and Jesus' answer, and then we can take this back to the story that we're looking at today. We're in John chapter 9. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. There is a man who was born blind. The disciples see his condition, and so they ask this question. It says, verse 1, as they went along, they saw a man who was blind from birth. The disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" How does Jesus respond to that question? neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus says, but this happened so that the work of God may be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must work, do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, in that story, Jesus is very emphatic and says, this man's blindness has nothing to do with anyone sinning, whether the man or his parents. Although, as we looked at the story in John chapter 5, when Jesus talks to the man and says to him, stop sinning, let nothing worse but happen, it kind of caused us to wonder, is there a connection? Is there something in this man's past that could be seen as the cause of this? Again, we don't want to chase this too far, but I think the thing we need to be mindful of is to be ever so careful to not assume or not connect any particular calamity or hardship or suffering to a sin in the past. Jesus dispels that in his conversation there in John chapter 9. Now, sometimes there are times in which there may be some specific infirmity which can be tied to a specific sin, but not always. And so let's come back to the question we posed a moment ago. How would you have expected a man in this situation to have responded when he came to recognize who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for him? Well, in my mind, if it were I would be ever so thankful and grateful and responded in a positive way toward Jesus. I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 17 where we had 10 lepers who had been healed. If you remember that story, only one of them came back to Jesus to express true gratitude over what had happened to him, and the other 9 didn't come back. And Jesus was surprised by this. And the story in Luke chapter 17 is Jesus remarking how 9 of these individuals did not bother to come back and thank him in any way, recognize who he was, and recognize his power and ability and act of bringing about healing in their life. Here's a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. You would think that when he came to recognize who it was, he would have responded with gratitude, responded with belief. Responded with a recognition of Jesus' ability to heal him, who he was. But you don't see that. And again, it's a puzzling feature of the story. Jesus says to him, stop sinning, or something worse could happen to you. Now, the man is to be careful not to sin anymore. So that something worse does not happen. What could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? Let's assume for a moment that there was a sin that brought it about. Jesus does indeed heal the man physically and spiritually. And only cautions him afterward, don't go off and sin anymore, or something worse could happen. What could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years? I don't know. It's an interesting question. Why is the sinning such a something that is ominous and something that's to be avoided? Well, just in a general way, we know that sin comes with consequences. And that consequence is a separation from God because of your sin. What would be worse than being an invalid for 38 years? It was spending an eternity with the consequences of our sin, our failure to be reconciled to God. And this is what we have with this particular person. He had been healed, made well, and Jesus says to him, don't go and sin. Don't go and do anything that would cause you to be separated from your God. Jesus came to heal. He heals us physically. He heals us spiritually. And he cautions us not to do anything that would cause ourselves to be separated from God. Verse 15 now. Verse 15. It says, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. So instead of responding to Jesus' revelation of himself with gratitude, with Jesus, I can see that you are indeed the very Son of God. You did for me what no one else could do. You did for me what the pool of Bethesda could not do. You did for me what none of the Jewish leaders could do. You did for me what only God can do. And instead of recognizing that and embracing that and knowing that and enjoying the salvation that comes from that, he runs off and he tells the Jewish leaders, it was Jesus, it was Jesus. We're kind of shocked by that because it seems a bit of a betrayal. What would we have expected a reasonable person to do in that situation? What would we have done in that situation? Would we have run off and turned Jesus in, thrown him under the bus? Again, it takes us back to that story from the Gospel of Luke chapter 17 where Jesus heals 10 people with leprosy. And he's shocked and surprised that only one person came back to express gratitude. Here's a person who doesn't express gratitude, but instead goes and turns him in. Verse 16. So because the Jews were doing these things on, or because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders persecuted him. Now that word persecuted, the verb tense that's being used, implies a continuous action. We've mentioned before that some verbs in the original language indicate a completed, single, one and done type of action. Other verbs imply a continuous action. So, the Jewish leaders continue to persecute Jesus, continue to look for an opportunity to have him put to death. This is also a point in the story where you could have expected two different directions, two different trajectories. The man who had been healed, you would have expected him to respond with gratitude and recognition and pouring himself or falling at the feet of Jesus saying, thank you for healing me. I believe who you are. Jewish leaders, same thing. Why didn't they come to realize who Jesus was based on the fact of what Jesus was doing? If the Jewish leaders had come to recognize that Jesus was indeed fulfilling the messianic hopes, maybe they would have turned to Jesus in gratitude and acceptance. Jesus was doing what was expected of the Messiah. There's a story in the Bible where John the Baptist is having some doubts about Jesus. John the Baptist had proclaimed that he indeed is the Messiah. And John the Baptist also watched him from his prison cell. And when he kept seeing what Jesus was doing, and what Jesus was doing wasn't really matching up with his expectations, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus and his disciples, are you really the Messiah, or did I get it wrong? It's an interesting little story of John the Baptist having some doubts. This is a story told in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. So Jesus responds to the doubts of John the Baptist with these words. And the context is, Jesus was indeed doing the things that were the messianic expectations. Jesus says, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. All those things, the blind see, the lame are cured, the lepers are cured. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Those are all references from the Old Testament prophets about what the Messiah will do when he arrives. So when John the Baptist is having doubts, Jesus says back, go back and tell John, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, I'm doing this, and I'm preaching the good news to the poor. John the Baptist, I am sure, responded by saying, ah, that's right. That is what Micah said. That is what Zechariah said. Jesus is indeed doing the very things that the prophets of the Old Testament proclaimed and predicted that would be done. So now we come back to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders could see what Jesus was doing. They could hear the reports. We have a man who was crippled for 38 years standing before them, carrying his mat. That falls right in line with the things that they should have expected the Messiah to do. But instead of rejoicing at the evidence, instead of wondering even, hey, could this indeed be the Messiah? Could this be the one we've been waiting for? He's doing all the things that the prophet said we would expect him to do. That would have been a reasonable response. But is that what we read from the story? No, it isn't. The man does not respond to Jesus with gratitude and acceptance. The Jewish leaders do not respond to the reports and the evidence with any sense of recognition. The man decided that it was better to turn against Jesus rather than move toward him, which is, again, I don't think a reasonable response. The Jewish leaders seemed to reject Jesus rather than turn toward him. You know, life is full of choices when it comes to Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, will we turn toward him? Or will we turn away from him? Will we accept him or will we reject him? And that's one of the key things in the story of the Pool of Bethesda. Here was a man who experienced what only the Messiah should do. And instead of recognizing and embracing Jesus as that Messiah, he turns away. Jewish leaders saw the same evidence. They knew the man was right there. He was carrying his mat, had been healed after 38 years. And again, we were assuming that they understood that. But no. The Jewish opponents were putting their trust in their human religious traditions rather than demonstrating any kind of love and compassion for others, which is what the Old Testament prescribed as the real purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus was doing it. Jesus was having compassion, having love, healing someone. It was Jesus, not the Jews, who were obeying the scriptures and doing those things. And then verse 17, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, those first two words in that statement, "My Father," that was enough. Those two words was enough to make the Jewish leaders extremely upset. They were infuriated by that statement on the part of Jesus. Why is that? Because those two words, "My Father," they understood what that meant. They really did. These words, in essence, were saying, "I have a special, unique relationship with the Father, God the Father, that is different than all other kinds of relationships." We've already, in our study of the Gospel of John, discussed this unique relationship that Jesus has toward the Father. Earlier in this Gospel, if you recall, chapter 1, verse 14, we introduced the word monogenesis. Monogenesis, that's the words used there in John chapter 1, verse 14. And monogenesis means that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. He is God's only begotten Son. Let me read to you John chapter 1, verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only," that one and only, that phrase, is monogenesis. That's what Jesus is in His relation to the Father, "who came from the Father full of grace and truth." Jesus is God's only begotten Son. The other time we see that very same phrase is John 3:16. This is the conversation with Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son," His monogenesis Son, "that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That little phrase, "My Father," that phrase carries the idea of monogenesis. Jesus is the one and only unique Son of God. Could Jesus have used a different phrase to avoid getting Himself into hot water with the Jewish leaders? Well, sure, He could have. He could have said, "The Father. The Father is working to this very day, and I myself am working." He could have used the phrase, "Our Father. Our Father." Now, if he'd used the phrase, "Our Father," that would have been understood amongst the Jewish leaders as a nationalistic sense. The Jewish people, as a collective group of people, understood God to be our Father nationally. If Jesus had said, "Our Father has been working to this very day," they probably would not have been too upset. If He had used the phrase, "The Father," they also would not have been terribly upset. They'd use the word "the Father," even He would have been understood in using it in a creational sense. God the Father is the God of all of creation, and that nothing is outside of that sphere. This creational sense of "the Father" is seen in Paul's words to the philosophers of the Areopagus in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and following. Paul, speaking to these philosophers, said that God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needs anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they would live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So again, if Jesus had said, the Father, the Jewish leaders would not have been troubled by that. If he had said, our Father, they would have understood that in a nationalistic way, and they would not have been bothered by that. But instead, Jesus says, God is my Father. I have a special, unique relationship with the Father. It's a relationship characterized by monogenesis, the one and only begotten Son to the Father, a unique relationship. That phrase, my Father, sent the Jewish leaders over the edge. That's why, later on in the story, the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. Let's look at the second half now of verse 17. Jesus says to them, my Father is always at work to this very day. I too am working. Again, the Jewish leaders would not have disagreed with that statement, the idea of God always working. We know in Genesis chapter 2 that the first main work of God was a work of creation, where God worked and brought about creating all things. And then on the seventh day, he rested. But does that mean he stopped working? Well, no, it doesn't. Jewish leaders, and this again, any reasonable person could see this, God continues to work. How does he continue to work? He continues to exercise his sovereignty, his providence. He sustains the universe. The sun comes up every day because God sustains his universe. It continues to rain on all people because God is sending the rain. God is continuing to sustain his creation. God causes the tomatoes to continue to ripen on the vine on the Sabbath day. Jesus is saying, just as the Father, my Father, works to this very day, I too am also working. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what he meant by that. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Some people have looked at the stories of the Gospels and said, you know, Jesus never explicitly claimed to be equal to the Father. That was the assumption that the Jewish leaders took from the events and the dialogue and the evidence. Well, Jesus doesn't clarify this. He says, just as the Father, my Father, continues to work, and you understand that, because every Jewish leaders, they understood that God continues to work in sustaining, sending the sun, sending the rain, continuing to cause the tomatoes to ripen on the vine, even on the Sabbath day. Jesus is also working. This was a claim on the part of Jesus to be equal with the Father. And I think keep in mind, too, is who's writing these verses? This is the Apostle John. The Apostle John, who spent all those years with Jesus, saw all the evidence, heard all the dialogue, was with Jesus the entire time, was with Jesus in John chapter 14 when Philip asked Jesus, "Show us the Father that we may believe." And Jesus' response to Philip was, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus claimed that. And the Jewish leaders recognized him. That's why they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Jesus because he was claiming to be equal with God. Jesus is indeed equal with God. Next week, we're going to come back to these verses, and we're going to start with a kind of a little bit of background introduction on the whole notion of the Trinity. The Trinity is how we understand who God is. God is, as you probably have heard before, as we've discussed the Trinity, God is one in his being. There is only but one God, not multiple gods, one God. But that oneness of God is understood in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. That word consubstantial means, in essence, they're the same God. Next time, as we pick up our passage here in verse 18, we are going to begin with a little review or exploration of what is the Trinity. Because all of these verses, all this dialogue we're looking at in this discourse on the divine Son in the latter part of John chapter 5, is to be understood in terms of a Trinitarian God. How Jesus indeed is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with God the Father. Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus because he even was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for sending your Son, a Son who is God himself. As we come to recognize more and more who Jesus is by this wonderful passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, we want to embrace him and know the salvation that comes from the one and only begotten Son of God. We stand in the midst of this test amazed at who Jesus is, and our desire is to respond with gratitude and respond with acceptance so that we can enjoy the relationship that is available, the eternal life that is available in responding to Jesus for who Jesus is. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.